Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 to 24, the end of the chapter. Part of the reason why the Galatians should not have been bowled over by the Judaizers from Jerusalem, which grieve Paul so much in this letter, part of the reason is the fact that they had heard about Paul's former life as a persecutor of the church. He doesn't say who told them, but he says they knew. And it is very probably himself who told them, because we know that in preaching he used his own experience, as any man worth his salt would do, if the Lord has wrought through him. Surely he would share his experience in order to illustrate his message. We have prime examples of Paul doing this, recounting his conversion in Acts chapter 22, and then again in chapter 26, recorded by Luke. They knew in these places what a persecutor of the Christian church he had been. He doesn't hide it. He says he intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. And he implies that he was led to this extremity of Pharisaical persecution by all that he had learned about Judaism. As a scholar, advancing in it, he says, beyond many of his Jewish contemporaries. Because, of course, he was a man of phenomenal intellect. Surely one of the finest minds the world has ever known. Possessing capacious and perceptive powers far beyond any around him. And much of it probably gained from his teacher Gamaliel as a young Pharisee. And a son of a Pharisee, as Luke tells us in Acts 23 and 6. But, this almighty but, when God was pleased, I'm sure he was pleased, I'm sure the Almighty was pleased, but when God was pleased to separate Saul, as the original has it, separate Saul from his mother's womb, the birth of outstanding characters. We know that the angels crowded the ramparts of heaven to watch the stable when Christ was born. Would the angels have known about Saul's birth? Or was that God's own secret until the time? We don't know. Anyway, God separated this man-child from his mother's womb and called him through grace. What a phrase is that? Called him through grace. Wonderful. To an experience which the apostle couldn't have expressed more magnificently than he does here. He says it pleased God to reveal his son in me. That's a phrase, isn't it, of monumental significance. Not only, notice, to reveal his son to him. To him, although he did that on the Damascus Road. Indeed, it was that vision which blinded Paul temporarily, as we know. But see how he telescopes here the whole redeeming and sanctifying process of awakening and preparation, including repentance, forgiveness, confession, submission, the whole of his experience over those few days in Damascus, and maybe longer. See how he telescopes that until he was surprised by the joy, remember C.S. Lewis, surprised by the joy of the prior work of regeneration, the new birth in his heart. And the rapidly growing seed of Jesus Christ within his responsive mind to discover that this very one who had hailed him from highest heaven on the road and surrounded him with his blinding light and spoke of the divine purpose he had for his life, this very one shone into his soul as if he had been completely taken over, which he was, a new man. And he began to recognize that this Jesus, whose cause he had sought to destroy, had stolen right into his heart and confronted him from within, confronted him within his own soul, like walking into your house and taking over. The boldness of it. Jesus, Paul discovering Jesus in his heart. Amazing. What an amazing thing. Do you know and recognize Jesus like that within you? Have you met him within you? Has he revealed himself thus in you? Not merely revealed himself to you as if you saw him objectively standing over against you so that you could say, oh yes, I see, that's Jesus. But Jesus ringing you up from within your own breast and asking you, how do you like this takeover? You and I. You transformed, of course. You and I are going to live this life of mine and yours together. Did you know that, Saul, Paul? That's what was to happen to you. And so the Lord tells him what he is going to do with him and his life. Now, you don't arrive at this intelligence in the first account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 until it's tucked away in toward the end of the account, Acts 9:15. And, interesting, there's not a mention in Paul's defense in Acts 23 before the raving mob of Jewish fanatics in Jerusalem, you remember? There's not a mention then, before these Jews, these raving Jews, that he was called to preach to heathen Gentiles. That would have made them more mad, wouldn't it? But it only fully comes out in his speech before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. What God purposed to make him, namely, the apostle to the heathen Gentiles. And it is there, you see, that he says significantly, I will rescue you, Paul, from your people. From your people. Shades of what he's going to suffer from Jew and Gentile. I will rescue Paul from your people and from the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Hearing about darkness and light tonight. Turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me, says the Lord. Then he goes on. But he returns to his, and we found this in the earlier part of the passage, of the chapter. He returns to his almost obsessive concern with his independence of all men, and expressing it in even stronger terms now than ever. Did you notice that? Saying that when he was accosted by high heaven on the Damascus road, he didn't consult any man. It can sound proud, you see, but we're sure it's not. He didn't consult any man. Although you would have thought that that was the most natural thing for him to do when he was arrested by Christ. Run to the first Christians he could find to discuss what had happened with them. I would have thought he would have rushed post haste to Jerusalem, to the very church he had persecuted so sorely, and said to them, "Here, what's all this about Jesus Christ being alive? I know he is. He's appeared to me on the Damascus Road. Come on, tell me more." Not a bit of it. But why was he so independent? Partly, of course, because it was his nature. But there's more to it than that. I think he practically knew at once. Oh, well, he would have done from the extraordinary experience that he had, that this was a most unusual thing to happen to any man. Almost as unusual as what the Lord was saying to David this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 7, all the amazing things that God said he was going to do with David. He knew that this was a rare experience for any man to have, to be flattened on the road with a light, that he should be arrested by a light from heaven brighter than the noonday sun, and then be transformed to the roots of his being within a day or two. That doesn't happen every day. That's why people who talk about conversions so often instance Paul as the most remarkable sudden conversion in history, perhaps. But wasn't it arrogant cheek on his part to go away on his own and actively dissociate himself from all those who had believed in Jesus? What do you think of that? Although I suppose the impact on him was so great, we could all understand this, couldn't we? That he really felt he needed to be alone, to think things through. But 3 years in Arabia, without ever consulting a living Christian soul but those he would have met at Ananias' house in the straight street in Damascus, and the few Christians in Damascus who, you remember, had him secretly lowered over the wall to escape being lynched by the Jews in Damascus. He kept away from everyone. After 3 years, if you please, he decided to go to Jerusalem and meet Peter, with whom he stayed 15 days, privately, and also met James, our Lord's half-brother, who, of course, became the leader of the Jerusalem church. During 15 days, he said, he saw none of the other apostles. And we wonder why he didn't. Were they out of town? We don't know. But he certainly, at the same time, this is interesting, he certainly mixed freely, oh yes, with Christian people, as Acts 9 and 26 tells us. Listen, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He taught and debated with the Grecian Jews. But they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent the dear man off to Tarsus. Now, the astonishing recital in this letter is such that Paul wouldn't have expected the Galatians to believe what he said if he had not practically sworn that it was no lie, but it was God's truth. So now, in danger of being mobbed and lynched in Jerusalem because of the forthrightness of his preaching and testimony, lynched by those Jews who hated him now as much as he had formerly hated the Christians, the church sent him away up to Antioch, we suppose, and then further north and round the corner of the eastern Mediterranean to his own hometown, Tarsus, in Cilicia. And that meant that for 14 years, chapter 2, and that must mean 14 years after his conversion rather than from his first visit to Jerusalem, the churches beyond Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, had no personal knowledge of Paul at all. All they knew throughout the country was that that fanatical Pharisee who had persecuted the church in Jerusalem so horribly was now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. But the people of the area didn't really need to know him. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. His work was not amongst the Jews, primarily, although it would have been in synagogues that he would meet many of his most notable converts, Gentile God-fearers. We know that. So after Paul had gone, says Luke in Acts 9:31, the churches in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee settled down to build themselves up in peace and in the power of the Holy Spirit, as they feared, we are told, as they feared God exceedingly and worshipped him fervently. Because, you see, the stormy petrel was sent home to Tarsus to do the rest of his homework, which presumably began in the desert of Arabia, whichever part of Arabia that was. As I was saying during the reading, you remember that Elijah on retreat went to where Moses had encountered the Lord at Sinai, and after the earthquake and the wind and the fire, the still small voice spoke to him there. And some think the Arabia Paul went to was back to the very same place, Sinai. But of course we don't know. So the whole church in Judea and Samaria and Galilee, those who had met Paul and those who hadn't, hearing about this extraordinary man, they praised God for what he had done to the arch persecutor of the Christians. And of course, that is what we should be praising God for tonight. For you see, because of all this, we have all these precious letters of Paul. Romans, Galatians, Corinthians 1 and 2, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians 1 and 2, not to speak of the later pastoral epistle of Timothy and Titus. What a store to come from this man and from God. But let's concentrate for a little on this act of God, turning his arch enemy into his greatest ally. Isn't that great? And isn't God great and clever to do such a daring thing and to do it so dramatically? Talk about drama. Shakespeare isn't in this league at all. Oh no. And God did it by causing his risen son, Jesus, to pop his holy head over the ramparts of heaven's glory and say to little Paul, he was a man of small stature, you know, and not very prepossessing, not very handsome, and say to little Paul, "I say, little man, why are you hurrying up that road to Damascus at such a rate? What's all your hurry, man? You're after Christians? You're going to join them? Kill them? What do you want to do that for? They're my people." Who's speaking? It's the Lord. You can't do that. You must join them. Me, Saul, the Pharisee, join them? Never. Yes, you will, says the Lord. Just shut your eyes while I tell you something. Go on, lie down in the dust, and I'll tell you something which will ring in your ears and burn in your heart for the rest of your mortal life. You, Saul of Tarsus, are a marked man, marked by me to be my servant and to become a great apostle among these very Christians. But Saul says, "They're ruining my Jewish faith." "Are they now?" says the Lord. "You clever ignoramus. Shall I tell you what they're doing? These Christians that you hate so much are completing your incomplete Jewish faith." "Oh, man," says the Lord, "you've got the wrong end of the stick. Yes, you've got the right stick, the law of God, but you've got the wrong end of it. The stick of the law of God has a beginning end and an end end. And you're at the wrong end of it, which, if you were to continue to hold on to, would lead you to perdition, would never save you. That end would never save you. But you are not going that way, Saul. You are to become Paul. You're to run your hand right up that stick from the beginning, Jewish end, to the Christian end, and there, as we were saying last Sunday evening, you are going to find Jesus embodying and incarnating the whole law. And you're to swallow it whole in Jesus to become a rounded Christian man and a great apostle. But then, don't you wonder why, by what processes, the divine mind arrived at the choice of Saul of Tarsus as a great leader of the cause of Jesus in a hostile Jewish world? May we dare to try to imagine the Lord's thinking about the choice of this man? Was it something like this? How am I to advance my cause? How am I to advance the cause of my son, Jesus Christ, the best? What sort of a leader or leaders am I going to get to further the cause of my son, Jesus Christ? And then the Lord, being the soul of daring, with an almost mischievous sense of holiness and fun in respect of his enemies, laughing at them, says to himself, "Let's pick a winner. Who shall we get? Let's look for the character most hostile to the Christian faith, that shocker, Saul of Tarsus, the lunatic Pharisee. He'll do. Let's pick him." You see, the interesting thing about Pharisees is that they were the very opposite of frenzied, mad. They were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the radicals. Read what Paul says in the Acts of the Apostles about in the Sanhedrin before the Jewish council about the resurrection, you remember? It was the Sadducees who exploded, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees agreed with Paul about the resurrection. You remember that? Then, if that's true, what was it made Paul, this bigoted, ultra-conservative Pharisee, what made him so mad that he persecuted the church so sorely? It was Jesus. It was Jesus. It was the advent of Jesus. Jesus. And all that Paul had heard about Jesus from these odious Christians just drove him almost stark staring mad. And he longed to destroy them. It must be like the spirit of destruction that takes so many who murder today. Frenzied. Demonic? Well, like the man who blew up in our prayer meeting last Saturday. He said he was a Levite. It's Jesus, you see, makes Jews mad. Other men too. But Jews in particular. Oh yes. And it is only Jesus who can cure them of their madness. Has Jesus cured Paul of his? And he can cure you of yours, if that's what you are. Although you don't look very mad to me. But isn't God great? Who would have thought it? Look for the greatest enemy to the Christian faith you can find. Pick him. Oh, our God is a brave, brave God. He knows his powers. Doesn't he know his powers? William Booth had a saying that I used to hear a lot of in my young day. It was this. Go for souls and go for the worst. Now, William Booth must have learned that from God. God sure practiced it with Saul, didn't he? The mad Pharisee. And see what he turned him into. With God, anything is possible. And it's our prayer, isn't it, that our dear young friends going away to they know not what in many respects, to that remote land, may see such transformations, like the girl who went to church to learn English and found Jesus. Oh, wonderful. May that happen over and over again. It's so promising, isn't it, when you say there were 30 so many years ago and now 1,000? Oh, Lord. Save. We pray thee.